Today's message is a somewhat addition to last week's message, which is now dealing with evangelical distinctives of Bible interpretation. What makes evangelical interpretation of the gospel distinctive? In other words, unique. So I want to take a bit of time to explain the background to all this. And some of you understand why we are evangelical, but others may not understand why we are different from every other. But also, I want to bring to your attention that the use of interpretation is very key, because it is the one which has brought a lot of difference between one denomination and another denomination. It is on the basis of Bible interpretation. We can use the same Bible and the same verse, but when the interpretation is different, you find those distinctives between one block of denomination versus another. And it is also the basis for people going into error, because there's a very thin line between Bible truth and heresy. There's a very thin line. It's very easy to slip off to any extreme if you're not very careful with Bible interpretation. And that is why if care is taken at the point of interpreting the scriptures, you can remain consistent with doctrinal truth. But it doesn't matter how much you know. If it is error, it won't help you. What will help you is if you know the truth and you know it with accurate interpretation and application. Because the Bible says, and you know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, the understanding of interpreting the scriptures gives you an ability beyond the church service to go home in your devotion and in your personal study of God's word to understand the true interpretation of the word of God. And so you can grow in your Christian life. If you won't understand the word of God, it means that you can't grow, because it won't be able to have relevance into your life. But this morning, I want us to look at the evangelical distinctives of Bible interpretation. What makes our evangelical interpretation different from, say, the Catholic Church? Because we came out of the Catholic Church. So you must understand, why did we come out of the Catholic Church? There was a time when the reformers, at that time, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli, were part of the Roman system, particularly Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a monk. He was a bishop in the Catholic Church. He was well educated. He had a PhD in theology, but he was under a Roman Catholic Church. But one time, he went into private study of God's word. When he began to do that, he went into a seclusion where he was in a private room. He was just studying the word of God to understand what the word of God was saying. As he was doing that, God, by the Holy Spirit, was revealing things to him that made him come awake or come alive to the teachings of Scripture. And he realized that what the church was believing in or what the church was doing, well, there was doctrinal incoherence or interpretational errors. It was Martin Luther. And so together with his friends, John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, they began to run with the doctrine of Reformation or Protestant doctrine. It was on the basis of how Martin Luther understood the interpretation of the Word of God. It was on that basis that they began to teach salvation that was consistent with the word of God of what we now believe as the evangelical doctrine of what it means to be born again. Some people don't just refer to us as evangelicals. They say born agains. It is because the key thing was the argument on the basis of interpreting the scripture of what it means to be born again. But I want you to understand that during those days, the teachings were very much focused on the challenge that was based, that was going around in understanding the Roman Catholic Church doctrines. And so some of the teachings that were there were they argued against the authority of the Pope. Because the Pope had the authority that when he speaks on his throne, that official seat, it means that he is speaking ex cathedra. When he speaks ex cathedra, it means the word that he says cannot be disobeyed. It is as good as the word of God. That means the Pope is speaking ex cathedra. That is Roman Catholic teaching. which Martin Luther argued that this teaching is incorrect. The other argument was on the basis of purgatory, that when a person dies, he goes to an intermediate place before hell or before heaven. That place is a waiting place. That if you are there and you didn't do right, or you are not born again, and you are in purgatory, which is a transitional place, your friends or relatives who are here can pay money to the local church, and your soul can transfer to go to heaven. That teaching is incorrect. It was on the basis of what was known as indulgences. Indulgences were the amounts of money which relatives and parents or whoever is here on earth can pay on behalf of those who have died, that by the money clinging into the money box, the soul can fly out into heaven. That doctrine or understanding was reinterpreted by Martin Luther and found to be incorrect. That kind of doctrine is being done today among our evangelicals. And this is why understanding the biblical interpretation is key. Because we came out of Roman Catholic because of all these doctrines, we still see evangelical bishops and pastors and preachers running with the same doctrine in reverse. They do not call it indulgences, they call it seed. So by paying that seed, it can unlock your miracle. In the other church, by paying those indulgences, you can transfer the souls of your relatives to go out to heaven. And so those who are perceived to have had bigger sins, you could pay so much money and the church could become richer and richer and wealthier with plenty of funds because we sin anyway. And almost in any family, there are more relatives who are dying without church in their hearts or without Christ in their hearts. So if there are other wealthier relatives who can pay money, this means that the church can draw in so much money to transfer those relatives who have died with Christ. So these doctrines are now still being perpetuated even in the evangelical movement. The other doctrine that was key at the time that Martin Luther argued because of reinterpretation of God's word was the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now that's a tongue twister. It's called transubstantiation. That doctrine means that when you are taking Holy Communion, the bread that you take and the wine that you take become the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. That doctrine is theologically incorrect. Because the body of Christ is only symbolic in the emblems of the Holy Communion. The blood of Jesus is only symbolic in the Holy Communion. But the Roman Catholic doctrine, on the basis of the Eucharist, it means that the Eucharist that you take at the time of the Holy Communion, you are actually taking a piece of flesh of the body of Jesus Christ. That immediately the prayer has been given, the emblems transform. In other words, they change automatically to become the actual body or the actual meat from the body of Jesus and the actual blood from the veins of Jesus. When Martin Luther was re-examining these doctrines, he argued that they were theologically incorrect. Another doctrine that was argued against was a matter of church salvation. That the authority of the Bible is incomplete on its own, but that there should be an accompaniment of church traditions, which means that the things that the church, the rituals, or the ceremonies, the rituals, the ritual practices that the church does on a regular basis, those traditions must become part and parcel of the doctrines of the practices of the local church. Another major departure was the apocryphal books. There were books that were not part of the canon. The canon is the complete revelation of God's Holy Word from the book of Genesis to Revelation as we use it in our current form. But there are other books that are what are known as extra-canonical, which are extra books. They are apocryphal books. Those books are found not to be consistent with the Word of God. They are not the special inspired scriptures in the Word of God. So Martin Luther, when he examined all those things, he began to teach a different approach to interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. Now, when that was happening, the teaching became so radical to the extent that those who propagated, preached, and promoted that doctrine, they were excommunicated, they were even executed, they were even killed for believing against the Roman Catholic teachings. Now, please understand, I'm only teaching you, all right? Are you scared? It's because some of you don't know why we're called Protestants and why we're called evangelical, okay? Father Lungu, the General Secretary for the Roman Catholic Church, we interact a lot on this, okay? So calm down, all right? Don't be scared. I'm only explaining to you that it is important you understand where we are coming from. And those are major departures. We still have a problem because some of our evangelical, born-again, Protestant pastors and bishops, they are still drifting back to the same doctrines that were found to be biblically incorrect because of inadequate, accurate interpretation of God's word. So we need to bring everybody back on board to the understanding of the true evangelical interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. So fundamentally, the teachings that came out from that moment began to look at the salvation by grace and righteousness by faith in God. Teachings of Protestantism was focusing on the supremacy of the Word of God, the supremacy of Christ, and the centrality of the gospel and the cross of Calvary. Those became the central themes of interpretation. So when Martin Luther studied all that and came out in the open, he began to teach in the Roman Catholic churches and parishes until he was suspended and expelled from the church because he began to teach things that were contrary to the norms and practices and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And from that point then, the block of teachings that became unique were called Protestant teachings, or Reformation teachings, or more precisely, evangelical doctrines. So the interpretation of the Word of God in an evangelical perspective is different from any other. And this is what is making even a difference between one block of evangelical churches against another. It is on the basis of the interpretation of the gospel. So the departure mainly is on how the Word is interpreted. When the word is not accurately interpreted, then there are these blocks. That's why we find different types of denominations and churches and congregations, some with long names like a paragraph. They are international, but they're only in one little corner. But all that is because people are understanding their interpretation from a different perspective. My view is that if people can go to the Bible college and learn only one thing, even if they don't learn anything else for the 4 years, if they learned how to interpret the Word of God, that's a job well done. It means that they can come home and do ministry. They're going to be successful. They're going to be accurate in dividing the Word of God. But some people don't pass the hermeneutical course. So when you fail your hermeneutical course, even if you pass your homiletics, the art and the science of preaching, you are still incapable of delivering the true word of God. Because once you depart from the true interpretational skills, who cares what you know? So I want us to understand that if you can go back home and be able to internalize the understanding of the interpretation of scriptures, we can be like the Berean church, things will be better. I want to share with you a few things that are key in understanding the evangelical distinctives in Bible interpretation. In other words, the major doctrines that came out, there were several. Time cannot allow us to do everything, but I want you to understand some of the major issues. One of them, first one, is the necessity of salvation. The necessity of salvation. We hold and practice that the conviction of sin is only possible by the Holy Spirit, and that lives are transformed and regenerated only by the gospel of Christ, not naturally. And that people are sinners and not naturally Christians. So nobody can say, well, me naturally, I am a Christian. And you hear people testifying that, oh, me, I was born in a Christian home. My mother and father were elders, or they were pastors, or they lived in the church. Now, being born in a Christian family does not make you a Christian. And therefore, our evangelical understanding is that John 3 verse 3, which says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And therefore, the central theme for interpreting the gospel message is that the salvation is through being born again. John 3 verse 3. Jesus replied, replying to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5 says, Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." Verse 13. "No one has ever seen God." So I think let's go down to verse 6. Okay. "Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, and as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." That's why when you hear how several people get to be born again, the stories are different. We are not all born in the same way, because others are receiving certain conviction of sin. Others, it is a fear of hell that they get to be born again. Others, it's the joy of heaven that they get to be attracted to receive the salvation message. And therefore, we are all born again differently, except we can see the fruit of that salvation. So salvation is central to us, because we believe that the scriptures do not give room to a person being born again in a natural way. Verse 13 of John chapter 1 says they are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So people are born again, not through a human will or desire, but rather by the plan and the purpose of God, by the grace of God. So salvation is key. There must be a time in your life when you receive the gift of God. There must be a time in your life where there's the confession of sin and repentance in your life and accept Jesus into your life. That is the evangelical gospel. Now, I want to tell you what salvation is not, or what being born again is not. It is not baptism. Baptism does not get you to heaven. It doesn't matter whether you are sprinkled, you are dipped once or three times, you will still not get to heaven unless you are born again. So for you to be baptized, you must be already born again. We believe here that baptism is for a believer, which means salvation takes place, then you get to be baptized. Baptism does not precede salvation. In other words, you don't get to be baptized, then you are born again. That is biblical error. It is incorrect. Rather, you get born again, then you get to be baptized. Church membership does not make you born again. You can be on our register, on our database, on our website. Membership of the church doesn't get you born again. You can have Holy Communion, brothers and sisters. But if you are not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So eating Holy Communion for some people is such a big thing. Oh, me, I take the Eucharist. It's like when you take the Eucharist, you've got a license to get to heaven. You won't get to heaven eating all the bread in Lusaka, drinking all the juices. You won't get to heaven that way. For some people, they think being born again means Christian service. Oh, they're busy at church, they're doing that, they're involved in that ministry, that ministry. All those ministries and services, they are good, they are just right. But on their own, without being born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You are serving in vain. Good works. You can do good works, serving the poor, visiting the sick, and so on. And doing all sorts of good things, even giving money, and so on. But unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That is evangelical teaching. Some people think of keeping the law. They are saying, well, if I can keep the Ten Commandments, they can even boast and say, well, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. They can refer to a plethora of scripture of things that they do not do, and thinking that if I don't do these things, therefore I am a Christian, I'm born again, when I die, I'll get to heaven. You can keep all the Ten Commandments, but those Ten Commandments won't get you to heaven unless you're born again. Because we are sinners by our nature. We don't become sinners. As if there's a time in our life when we are all right and then we have become sinners. We are sinners by our nature. Our nature is that of sin. And therefore, we sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. So sin is our nature. Even those who appear to have good works and they are not having the various aspects of sin, you are only off season. Because sin is our nature. Verse 3 of Ephesians 2 says, all of us used to live that way, which means the way of sin, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. So which means that we are by nature sinners. We are by nature objects of the wrath of God. So you can tell mangoes are mangoes, even if they are no fruits. They are out of season, but they are still mango trees. So some of you look nicer, you are only out of season, but you are sinners anyway. So what is going to put you right is to come to Jesus Christ and receive him in your heart as your Savior and Lord. Listen to this. Local church membership, local churches will not save you. There's a tendency among many preachers even who think that their church is the only right church. And all other churches will not make it to heaven. Listen, they may be right. Churches don't go to heaven. There was a man by the name of John Wesley. He was pastor of a Methodist church in London. One day in his dream, the angel took him and brought him to the gate of heaven. At the gate of heaven, he introduced himself to say, my name is John Wesley, the pastor of Methodist Church. And you have got Methodist churches in Lusaka. So he says, I'm pastor of Methodist Church in London, and I've come to ask, are there some Methodists in heaven? The angel said, there are no Methodists in heaven. He asked the neighboring church, he says, are there Baptists in heaven? And the angel said, there are no Baptists in heaven. He asked, there were some noisy Pentecostals the other side, and said, are there some Pentecostals in heaven? He says, there are no Pentecostals in heaven. He asked if there were any Catholics in heaven. He said, there are no Catholics in heaven. And as he was asking those questions, the angel got him and brought him before the gate of hell. And he found some people guarding, some angels guarding. He asked the angels the same questions that he asked at the gate of heaven. He says, excuse me, sir, my name is John Wesley, pastor of Methodist Church in London. I've come to find out, are there some Methodists in hell? He says, yes, there's some Methodists in hell. He asked again, he said, are there Baptists in hell? The angel said, yes, there are some Baptists in hell. He asked about the Pentecostals. There were Pentecostals in hell. He asked about the Catholics, and there were Catholics in hell. As he was asking those questions, the angel again got him back and brought him back to the first gate where he started from, the gate of heaven. He says, excuse me, sir. This time he was sweating. He says, excuse me, sir. My name is John Wesley. I came several hours ago asking whether the Methodists or Baptists or Pentecostals or Catholics are ever in heaven. And you said, there is nobody. But I want to find out who comes here because I found all these in hell. The angels told him, says, excuse me, John Wesley. Churches don't come to heaven except individuals who are born again by the precious blood of Jesus. They're the ones who get into heaven. So if you believe because I belong to this church, therefore I'll get to heaven, you are lying yourself, you are deceiving yourself, and you won't get to heaven that way. Because you must be born again. And to be born again means your sin must be forgiven. You must come to a point of repentance and generate a faith towards God. And that faith is not natural. No one is going to say, well, I am here because I was born with faith. Just as you can never be born again naturally, none of us is born with natural faith. You have to receive faith as a gift of God. And that's why Romans 10 verse 17 says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So you can't generate faith naturally. There is nobody, even the church fathers, the Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Isaac and Paul and everyone else, those people were never born with faith in their bodies or in their spiritual lives. Faith was given as a gift of God. So you have to come to God and receive the gift of God. So salvation is key to our evangelical understanding of all the doctrines. Salvation is key. Secondly, the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. Our understanding, evangelical interpretation of scriptures is to elevate Christ. There is no room to speak about self and about whatever we are doing and about this individual, that individual. The only person who can save anybody is to put the centrality of Christ in our ministry. We are not pointing people to a local church or pointing people to Ten Commandments of the Scriptures. We are not pointing people to good works. We are not pointing people to charity. We are not pointing people to philanthropy. We are pointing people to a person, and that person is none other but Jesus Christ. Because Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, very, very important. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. The Bible says in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved except Jesus Christ. So there is no salvation in any other person. Salvation is in no one else. Is in no one else. Among men, there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. So we must understand the centrality of Christ is key. We point all the sinners to Christ. We point all the wrongdoers to Christ, because he's the only means of salvation. And him alone is the way to the Father. He declared in the book of John 14 verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Oh, and some people say, well, going to heaven is like you're climbing a hill or climbing a mountain. You can go this way or that way or that way or that way. All roads get to the same place. All roads don't get to the same place. There's only one way to heaven, and that way is Jesus Christ. Any other way, you're going to hell. It doesn't matter how good the road looks like. Any other way will take you to hell. Listen to me. There's only one way to God the Father, and that way is Jesus Christ. So we don't tell you any other option, but the gospel of Christ is such that only those that believe upon Jesus Christ, Jesus is a savior, those are the ones that receive the salvation, because Christ is a savior of the world. Muhammad will not save anybody. He died, he may be waiting to go to hell. And he may be in hell already. Buddha is going to get to hell. And Confucius, those are not saviors of the world. Those who believe in them are misled and they are lost. They need to come back and believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. The last couple of days, I don't know, some of you have seen the media. There has been a report about a Livingstonian, a man who has been in the headlines of newspapers and media, that he has declared God doesn't exist. Have you heard of that? Raise your hand, those of you who have heard about that. It's been in Lusaka or in the media the last 2 or 3 weeks. 2 weeks perhaps. This man from Livingstone, he has declared that God doesn't exist. Don't bother about him. The Bible says a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So there is no diplomacy. If the man says in his heart, there is no God, he's a fool. And he must understand the Bible says only Jesus has been given a name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That Livingstonian is going to bow one day before Jesus Christ. He's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that hour will come that the same God he has denied, he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. Don't say in your heart, God doesn't exist. The Bible says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because the truth is, there is a God. Amen. Number three, the centrality of the cross of Christ. The centrality of the cross of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Verse 18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. The preaching of the cross is central to our belief. In other words, when we interpret scriptures about salvation, we look at the centrality of the cross. You can't speak about the crown without the cross. You can't preach salvation without the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't preach heaven without talking about putting a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says, for those who are headed for destruction, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It doesn't make sense, because a man hanging on the cross and to be a savior, it doesn't make sense. But the Bible says God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confuse the wise. So those who seem to be professors or philosophers or intelligent people, they have learned philosophy and they've read multiple books and so on. They can argue. They can in fact win an argument because of their oratory, but they won't win salvation that way. Because God has chosen the foolish things of this world in order to make the preaching of the gospel simple. It is very simple. He has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. But here the Bible says that the message of the cross is foolishness. It doesn't make sense. People can't trust the cross because they are saying they were looking for a salvation or a savior who must come as a commander of an army. They were looking for somebody who should come as a big king, global leader, who must wield power and amass huge military artillery and so on, so that he could deliver the people from other nations, the Roman Empire, and those kinds of attacks or potential dangers. But to preach the gospel, to be a means of salvation, it didn't make sense. It was foolishness to those that perish. But this is the power of God. He says here, it is for those who are headed for destruction, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. That the cross, which appears to be a weak thing, which appears to be foolishness, which appears to be irrelevant, which appears to be immaterial, which doesn't make sense to anybody, to us who are saved, it is the power of God. The cross. So Jesus died on the cross not because of his sin. He knew no sin. He died on the cross to pay the price of all of our sins, that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has loved us so much that Jesus Christ has become our substitute. He has taken our place on the cross so that you and I must not die, must not go to hell. But the sins of your life, the sins of everybody have already been punished when Christ hung on that cross. So his death on the cross is the penalty for our sin. It is the price for our salvation. So the centrality of our message is that the cross of Jesus Christ must be center. Not any other. No other means. No other way. It is the cross of Christ. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. The Bible says, in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So if there is no cross, which is stained with the blood of Jesus, then there is no salvation. Because it has already been set as a requirement, even in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, that everything is only purged, or it is only cleansed, only by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. When you look at the book of Genesis, even chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, you will recall that when Adam and Eve had sinned against God in that transgression, God had to kill a lamb and use it to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. Now, the lamb had to die. It had a double meaning. To cover them meant that it had to deal with the covering of sin. And atonement is a cover for sin. But for you to have the skin of the lamb to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, that lamb had to die. That was symbolic that in years to come, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who hung on the cross, just as God had to kill a lamb in the Garden of Eden and provide a covering on the cross of Calvary. A Lamb of God was slain in order to provide a covering over all of our sins. You needed that to happen. And the Bible says, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you must understand, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And verse 20. Number 4, the sufficiency of the grace of God. We should deal now with the sufficiency of the grace of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. The sufficiency of the grace of God. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. Let us combine that with Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9. Let's combine those two scriptures. We'll deal with them concurrently. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. Now, if you can underscore that, very important. Ephesians 2 says, for salvation is given to us as a free gift of God. It's not a reward for anything good we have done. So no one must take a credit. In other words, when you get saved, you may get properly saved. But you must understand that when you get saved, it's not because you were right. Because no one is ever right in the eyes of God. Even those with good works, they appear as filthy rags in the sight of God. But when you get saved, the Bible says salvation is by the free gift of God. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for it. In other words, you can't congratulate yourself that I'm born again because I did this, because I did that. You made no contribution. Salvation is not 50-50. It's not even 80-20. It's not saying, well, God gave me the grace 99%. 1% was my act of doing this or doing that. Salvation, the Bible says, is freely by the grace of God. You do nothing to add to salvation. We call this sola gratia, which means solely by the grace of God, which means we are saved solely by the grace of God. And you don't add anything to that. Salvation is by the grace of God. The Bible says you can't get a credit for it. It's not a reward for anything that you have done. And it's not because of anything that may appear to be deserving on your side. So that is the grace of God. Now, I want you to understand. There are two doctrines over the salvation by grace. One is called monergism. The other one is called synergism. Let me explain. Monergism, M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. Let me repeat it. M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. Monergism. Monergism means you are saved purely by the grace plus nothing. So you are saved, monergism, you are saved by grace without adding anything on your side that would make you suitable to qualify. That is the biblical interpretation when Ephesians 2 is saying we are saved purely by the grace of God when we believed, and so you can't take a credit for this. Which means that you are not deserving anything. It's not a reward for anything. Rather, it's purely by the grace of God. The very opposite of this is called synergism. S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. I'll say it again. Synergism. S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. Other churches believe in synergism, which means salvation is by grace. They tick. But they're saying it's not just by grace alone, it's sola gratia, but that it's by grace and other teachings. For instance, the Seventh-day Adventists believe in salvation by grace, almost an evangelical teaching. But they also add that you must keep the Sabbath, so that it's not just grace alone, but it's grace and Sabbath. Now, when you mix those two, it means that it's not grace alone. The human effort is that you must keep the Sabbath. But if you break the Sabbath, then you have broken the whole entire law, and therefore your whole entire salvation has broken down. So monergism means salvation is purely by the grace of God. It's not like 99.99% the grace of God and 0.01 is your little effort. No, add something on you of your own. It's not a partnership. You don't get saved that way. It's purely by the grace of God plus nothing. Sola gratia. Others believe that it is synergism because it's salvation by grace, but also you must do some good works. Those two do not combine. Good works must be the result of the salvation by the grace of God. So that you are not saying, well, after I have got grace and I can be accounted for the good works, philanthropy or good service and so on, when I put these together, then there is salvation. Salvation is a full package given to us as a gift from God. Salvation is totally and fully by the grace of God. Amen. And this was the basis for our church fathers when they began to argue against the original doctrines of Catholicism by dealing with key factors of salvation message. It was to say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. Last week I gave those examples to you, that sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christus, soli Deo gloria. That means salvation is given to us as a full package, freely as a gift, based on the grace of God, through faith alone, using the scripture of the gospel alone, and through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Now, we never deserved to be born again. No one qualified to be born again. Salvation is a free gift of God. Now, I said I will marry that with Romans 5 and verse 20. He says, where people sinned more and more, the grace of God abounded more and more. Romans 5:20. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more and more abundant. Interpretation. This verse does not mean that you can go sin anyhow, mkachiwondole, as people say it. It doesn't mean you go sinning and grace is always there to deal with whatever. That's not the meaning. It doesn't mean you go about and mess your life because there is salvation already guaranteed by the grace of God. That's not the meaning. The meaning of Romans 5 verse 20 is this, that it doesn't matter how much sins you have committed. God will not deny you to say, enough is enough now. The sins that you have committed, they were only, I only had sufficient grace up to here. For these levels of sin, there isn't sufficient grace. Paul said, I was the chief of those sinners. But if the chief sinner can be born again, anybody can be born again. If the chief offender can turn to Christ, anybody can turn to Christ. The meaning of Romans 5:20 is this. It doesn't matter how filthy you are. It doesn't matter if you've killed somebody. It doesn't matter that you haven't been traced. It doesn't matter that your offense or your sin or your wrongdoings seem to be so much and you are fearing that perhaps God will never save you because there isn't sufficient means of saving you. That is not the meaning of Romans 5:20. It only means that wherever you are, whatever sins you have committed, God has sufficient grace to wash you from sin and make you a child of God. In other words, if you have got 25 kilos of sin, there can be a ton of grace available. Which means that there is always more grace, no matter how your sin looks like. If you can come before God, He's still going to forgive. He's still going to forgive. And so we can understand that if God is going to forgive, there's always grace available. And this grace means that God is more willing to forgive our sin even than we can ever think of. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Which means that God is a long-range planner. Before the world was ever established, Jesus had already hung on the cross. So before there was a sinner, there was a Savior. God had already planned our salvation. God was never taken by surprise when Adam and Eve fell into sin to say, what am I going to do now? He got into a caucus meeting. God the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. What can we do? God was never addressing a disaster in the Garden of Eden. Because Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, don't deceive yourself to say that God didn't know what was going to happen. Scripture is complete. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Which means that before there was wrongdoing, there was righteousness already. Provided for by the blood of Jesus. That's why the Lamb of God was slain on that cross. So that the forgiveness of sin is guaranteed. So it doesn't matter who you are and what you have done. The grace of God is sufficient to forgive your sin and to make you into a child of God. Finally, the grace of God is so powerful. The sufficiency of the grace of God is such that it is the ultimate of the goodness of God. It is all in the package of the grace of God. Grace is the third of the three key words. Justice, mercy, and grace. Justice means you get what you deserve. That is justice. So justice means you receive what you deserve. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. But the grace of God means you get what you don't deserve. Because what you deserve when you're a sinner is hell. And the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So what we deserve in our natural estate is hell. We deserve to die. So the justice of God is that we deserve to die. That's death penalty. But the mercies of God means he doesn't give us death. That is mercy. We don't get what we deserve. But instead, we get what we don't deserve. Not only are our sins forgiven, but also we are brought into the family of God. We are children of God. Amen. Which means that we are heirs with Jesus. We are heirs with the Father. We are heirs for the eternal kingdom of God. And so this is why when the Bible says those that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, it doesn't mean that the Bible is gender insensitive. It is only that in the kingdom of God is you have to be a son to inherit the kingdom. So men and women, we are all the same. We are sons or sons and daughters of the living God. That's why the Bible clears that there's neither male nor female. That sonship is only generic to pave way for inheritance in the kingdom of God. Because among the Jewish people, to be an heir to the throne of the deceased, you have to be a son. So even in our matrilineal system, for you to become an heir to the throne of the chief, you have to be a son to the sister of the chief. The sister cannot become the heir to the throne. It has to be the son to the sister. So the sister's son is the one who becomes the heir to the throne. Now, that is the way it works. So you have to be in that lineage. Now, God has made salvation possible to everyone. Don't look at the gender aspect as being segregative. It's just that it's non-generic. For those who understand eschatology, we are the bride of Christ. Amen. And men and women together, we are the bride of Christ, feminine. When it comes to inheritance, we are all sons of God. Are you together? So God has provided an equalization. I want us now to understand, finally, that to know the truth in its accurate interpretation is important. Because only the truth that is correctly interpreted is going to help you. The Bible says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. It is only the truth which is correctly interpreted and correctly applied that is going to help you. So it doesn't matter how much we know. If it is heresy, it won't help us. It doesn't matter how much we know. If it is false teaching, it won't help us. What will help us is the truth that we know. Understand, in the underground rail in London, there is a placard showing, if you don't know, you are not safe. So you see it there. If you don't know, you are not safe. Which means you must know the route. You must know where to go. You must know what to do. And you must know the truth for you to be safe. The Bible says, if you shall know the truth shall set you free. So you can only know the truth if you understand what the Bible says and what the Bible means, what is its interpretation, and also how to apply that into our personal lives. May God richly bless you as you look ahead into your life. Amen. Let's all rise to our feet and pray together. Let's close our eyes as we want to spend some time and pray together this afternoon. You may be here and you're not yet a Christian. If we are closed, you may say, well, I'm not a Christian. If I died today, I don't know where I would be going. Chances are, if you're not yet born again, you'd go to hell. And that's the truth of the matter. But this afternoon, if you want to give your life to Jesus and you're here, would you please just raise your hand? We want to lead you. We want to help you come to Christ. If you're here, and you want to give your life to Jesus, you want to be born again, raise your hand. We want to help you. Is there somebody like that? Don't feel ashamed. If you're here, we want to give you an opportunity to give your life to Jesus Christ. Thank you for that hand. Will you please just walk down, put your bag, take your bag, and whatever you came with, just come to the front. Is there somebody else? You're here, you say, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to be sure that I'm saved. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. Is there somebody else? You say, I want to join. Come and join these two here in front. Thank you for coming. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. Is there somebody else? We still have 4 minutes to go. We still have some time. So if you're here and you want to give your life to Jesus, come to the front and join your friends. This is your greatest opportunity that you're going to give your life to Jesus Christ. So don't lose your opportunity. The doors of heaven are open now. Christ is ready to receive you. Is there somebody else? Want to help you come to Christ. Thank you for coming. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Thank you. Let's put our hands together as they come. We could give you another chance. If you're there, you're still thinking what to do. The Holy Spirit may be telling you already, go to the front. The devil says, no, not today. Tomorrow, next Sunday. You may not live to next Sunday. I'm not threatening you, but life is not in your hands. You've got no control. But today, when you hear the voice of God, you can come to the front and receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Friends, I want you to know you're coming to Jesus now. And I want you to just raise your hands to God, confess your sin. Say, Jesus, I believe that you are the Savior of the world. Today I've heard your voice and I'm a sinner. I ask for the forgiveness of sin. Come into my heart. Be my Savior. Wash me and cleanse me from all sin. Make me into your child. And from today, write my name in the book of life. I thank you, Jesus, that you're my Savior. In Jesus' name.